The Bible reading this morning is from Exodus chapter 13 and reading through to chapter 14 as well. We're going to begin at verse 20 of chapter 13. So Exodus chapter 13, beginning at verse 20. After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night, in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night, left its place in front of the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We've let the Israelites go and have lost their services." So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Hahiroth opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified, and they cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still."
Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden their hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who had been travelling in front of the Israelites' army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, Stretch out your hand over the sea, so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back into its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses his servant.
Good morning. It's delightful to be here once again, and I have to say, I was at that wedding in 1962. It was my first wedding as a young adult in my own right, without any parents attached or any other siblings around, to be at Ken and Yvonne's wedding. 4 years later, Yvonne's brother Gary orchestrated things, shall we say, that I should come and be a speaker at a fellowship tea in the hall that was then the church, of course. And he had it organised to the last tea, because it was at that fellowship tea that I met a young lady dressed in green whose name was Janice Orr, and she is sitting there. So this place is a place of formative events in my life, as well as 12 wonderful years here where our boys came to Christ and our boys were baptised. So it's great to be back. Can I turn you to a beautiful story that you know, that we've just read, and if you have your Bibles with you, electronic or paper, will you have them open and follow me through some of the highlights of this story? You see, this story is a story that is critical. It's a critical incident, we'd call it nowadays, in the formative experiences that revolutionized the lives of the Hebrew people as they moved from Egypt and slavery into the promised land and to nationhood. It wasn't the most significant event that, and the most formative events. There'd been other formative events that had shaped them as a people, and there would be yet others again. But this is a critical incident in their history. We know that because the Bible tells us so. We know that because Jews to this day who believe the scriptures of the Old Testament believe that to be the case. It contributed to the way that these people understood who God was, what God looked like, how God acted, how God cared, how God moved, how God stood beside men and women with all their vulnerabilities, and indeed nations, because he is God, how God intervened on their behalf, and how God is in the business always, the dynamic, wonderful business of growing and developing and forming mature people of God, and even in Israel, the case of Israel, a mature nation. I want to highlight some of the verses that take the central big things out of this story. And the first, which was the title of the sermon, "The Egyptians caught up with them," the RSV translation of the Bible says in chapter 14, verse 9, if you want to know where I'm up to. When we come to this particular verse of Scripture, the Israelites are on the coastline near the Red Sea. They are daunted by the muddy flats in front of them, trapped because Pharaoh is coming with all his scouts to capture them. When God guides his people, and they end up in what seems to be a cul-de-sac, people need to do the most sensible and wise thing. And the Israelites did. The sea was spread out in front of them. There were fortresses around the edge. The scripture doesn't tell us that. History does. Blocking their ways. There was no exit route. There was no escape route. And the chariots of Egypt were daunting in the world of weaponry and modern mobilization of the day. And so they were well and truly cornered. And these people who were just beginning to emerge from a long period of fear of Pharaoh, reverted back straight away to that fear. This monster of a human being was after them again. And what did they do? What did they do? They went and complained to Moses. They forgot, you see, that though we're in trouble, God has not left us. So here they were, testing Moses as they hadn't tested him up to this point. They had tested him, but this was the severest lot. Their angry words are very evident here and beautifully read, I might say, just a few moments ago. And he had come to this period in his formation as a leader of the people for their sakes and this moment. You remember that he had met God in a burning bush that wasn't really burning. A bush that was alive with the presence of the living God. And he'd been commissioned by God to be the leader of these people. Indeed, God had been working in his life long before that moment without him necessarily realizing it. But God spoke to him then. And what was his response right at the beginning of this leadership journey? You remember it well, don't you? He said, "I can't speak." What on earth was he talking about? It's evident when you read the story that Moses was perfectly capable of speaking, and often he actually spoke better than the person who God appointed him to speak for his behalf, his brother, Aaron. Well, possibly. You see, he was a Hebrew. He had Israelite language, but he only had it because of nurses and people who looked after babies in Pharaoh's palace. He also had Egyptian. He was caught between two languages. You don't remember, but I do. A lady who was a member of this church, her first name was Therese. Therese was a district nurse, a wonderfully competent district nurse, born in Tasmania of Chinese parents and now living in Terminus Street in Castle Hill. Therese wouldn't be baptized after she became a believer because she wanted to testify to her faith. But she wasn't competent to do so, she thought, in Chinese. That wouldn't have helped a lot of us. But she wasn't competent, she thought, in English either. Nevertheless, every day of the week she helped people significantly around this district as a health nurse. But she didn't have any confidence. During the service, with as little fuss as we could make it, something happened for Therese, and she came into the baptistry and she gave one of the clearest statements of her faith that anybody has given in my time in that baptistry. She didn't stop talking after that in English. That was the kind of difficulty Moses possibly had. But he had some kind of difficulty with language, so he said, "I can't even speak properly. How can I lead?" That was what he said at the beginning. And these people don't know me as a leader. I'm barely recognizable as one of them. I'm more an Egyptian in lots of ways. Why would you call me? He protested, standing in the presence of the living God. But now here, that leadership to which he is called is being tested. The big events of this whole dramatic story as it's told are threefold here. Firstly, there's Pharaoh's turnaround. Suddenly all the slaves have gone, all the Israelite slaves, and his heart is hardened, and he sets out to get them. So that's the first movement. The second movement is that the Hebrew people are terrified by this response. And the third movement, the whole point of this story in Scripture, is God, Yahweh, no other God, the one God's response, which included a postponement of the crossing of the sea for one night and a miraculous deliverance. When the people came whinging, well, more than whinging actually, attacking Moses, he didn't have a plan. Not a good thing for a leader to be found out to have. He didn't have any other plan excepting the incredibly daunting thing that he was to head toward the water, toward the barrier that was in front of them. That was his only plan. Do what God says. Trust God, even though it's incredibly intimidating to do that. Hudson Taylor is one of my heroes, as he is several others, including Dennis Weekly, who lent me a biography of his. It was one of the three biographies of Hudson Taylor I've read in my life. But I had not found this remarkable statement of Hudson Taylor's anywhere else but a book that I was looking at a week ago. Hudson Taylor, according to this writer, whose reputation I trust, said that there are three things in ministry that we need to remember. The first is impossible. The second is difficult. And the third, done. Impossible, difficult, done. Now, Brother Andrew of Open Doors, who has indeed followed Hudson's advice, whether deliberately or unwittingly, and has done some extraordinary things in the world today, and still does, of Open Doors, he makes a more radical comment about all this, and he says, we Christians ought to leave the possible things to unbelievers, and instead for us, we need to tackle the impossible things. He certainly lived like that, so he has the right to speak like that. I'm not sure that I do. When leaders and followers meet impossible situations in their personal lives, in their ministry lives, when people experience difficulties, we should work through them with a quiet confidence that reflects the confidence that Moses had. And know that God can make that which is humanly impossible a reality. And the verse goes on, chapter 14, verse 10. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. It's always difficult for leaders to carry other people along with them, no matter how profound their integrity. Moses is a person of extraordinary integrity, but it's difficult to move people. And that seems to be exaggerated in this day and age, in the 21st century. In the world of changing policies and politics, there is a current fashion of antagonism toward leaders, of vicious adversarial behaviours and defensive posturing. And that's exactly what the Israelites did at this time. Didn't you think there was enough space for us in cemeteries in Egypt? Did you bring us out here to die? It's pretty blunt stuff. The danger in the 21st century for the Christian church is that we will do exactly what the Bible tells us not to do, and we'll absorb that culture around us into our lives in community, even in communities of faith. And we adopt secular trends. We need to be aware. Leaders can become the focus of blame. The focus of blame from high maintenance members, or those who are struggling with feelings of inadequacy, can go aggressively to Christian leaders who are supposed to be gracious no matter what. No matter how much we goad them, they're supposed to be pleasant back. And so we fall into the popular habit of being vicious. And prolonged exposure to such demands can be quite debilitating in servants, leaders like Moses or anyone else in the leadership of the people of God. So there begins this story of being pursued. But Moses speaks to his people, he doesn't speak back when they attack him. Notice that? He says, "Do not be afraid, stand firm, and see the deliverance that the Lord will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you are only to keep still." Now that's leadership. They'd done the right thing in coming to their leader to tell him what they felt. They'd now got his response, because he could lift their eyes and their hearts and their view of things, not to see the immediate, the here and now, and be daunted only by that. But Moses lifted their eyes much further than that to see a much greater picture and to add to and modify their perspective. A leader with his eye or her eye on the larger goals will lift people to a new plane, a new place in this case, beyond fear. We could look for historical comparisons with Moses here, and possibly among the most outstanding is a not so frequently noted story, which would be equally exciting, in the life of the Apostle Paul. It's recorded for us in Acts chapter 27 and verses 22 and following. Paul, the great missionary statesman and church planter, was now on the sea in a sailing ship, sailing toward Rome. There was a 14-day-long storm on the Mediterranean Sea. The cargo on the ship had been thrown overboard, and the ship had been set adrift. And the crew were terrified and superstitious and wanting to please their various gods. And the Apostle Paul, the prisoner on board being taken to Rome, got up and spoke to them and said, "I urge you now to keep your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, only the ship. For last night there stood an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship, who said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before the emperor, and indeed, God has granted safety to all of those who are sailing with you. So keep your courage, men, For I have faith that God will do exactly as I have been told. But we'll have to run aground on an island. And they did, of course. And all that Paul said was fulfilled. A similar kind of ability, a person of faith, a person of vision, a person with a deep connection to God, and a person with deep insights into the will and purpose of God, lifted fearful people to a new place of courage, tentative trust, but trust nevertheless. And then the text goes on to give us the words of Moses to the people. Stand firm, he says. Don't let panic swamp you. Do not run around in frantic circles. God is going to deliver you, and he's going to do it today. Centuries later, the prophet Isaiah said the same thing. I remember this is a verse of scripture that hung above the piano in my grandmother's lounge room where I was supposed to be practicing. She told me to learn the text by heart and then get on with my practice. So I did. In quietness and in confidence will be your strength. In quietness and in confidence will be your strength. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15. You see, God has a much bigger picture in mind. He did for Paul. He did for the Hebrews when they were escaping. And he does for you and I. They had been guilty, and who would blame them, of thinking, if we can only get out of this hellish place, we can travel safely to our homeland, to the land that belongs to our family, to our birthright. Oh yes, we have to travel a long way, because the shortest way possible would be highly dangerous, because the Egyptians guard it all the time. We'll have to go the long way, but we'll just have to take this trip. And when we get there, we can rest in the promised land. And look here, we've got the bones of Joseph, long ago dead, but he told us when we left that we had to bring his bones with us and bury them back in his homeland, which will be our homeland. And then we can settle. And then we can be free of living in an alien land as alien people, and slaves beholden to our masters. But by making that kind of assumption, that they were forgetting two things. The bigger of the two is, God is not finished with you yet. You can't rest on your laurels. And secondly, Pharaoh isn't finished with you either. He wants his workforce back. A Chinese speaker was speaking at a minister's conference just recently in the UK, and he was talking about another passage of scripture, in fact, than this one. But he said, don't worry at night because you'll lose sleep and get tired. We all know that, don't we? Don't worry during mealtimes or you'll get indigestion. Don't worry while you're working, or that'll affect your standard of work. But choose your time to worry. Make it a planned time of quiet, of silence, of reading the scriptures and praying. There's two directives in this text. One is stand firm, and the second is be still. And they're subtly different in the Hebrew language. Be still is an agricultural kind of image. And it, rather than perfect stillness, it's actually pointing to the practice of ploughing a paddock. That is, be quiet and be determined to carry through a deliberate and purposeful choice to work actively at quelling your fears and fostering trust rather than giving away to panic and chaos. We need to let go of some things rather than hold on to them. And the primary one is our fear. Clinging to our fear, we all know, increases the likelihood that our fears will be realized. So why would we hang on? Alternatively, we are to trust God for a different outcome than the one we fear, and a trust that is conducive to growing in maturity in our relationship with Jesus. And then, chapter 14, verses 15 and 16, God speaks now to Moses. So he said, when you're pursued, don't fear. He's then gone on to say, when you want to panic, don't. Now, he says, go forward. The Lord says to Moses, why do you cry out to me? Tell the Israelites to go forward, but lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the Israelites may go into the sea on dry ground. Standing still is a commendable thing to do, but it doesn't stop there. Standing still is much more precious and important than panicking. But standing still must not degenerate into procrastination, a failure to act, a failure to move. And God is saying to Moses, you need to activate your leadership right now. You need to prayerfully depend on me and do as I've said. There's no other way but to go forward. God will act, and even the Egyptians will be forced to acknowledge once again, as Pharaoh has acknowledged on numerous occasions during the plagues, that this is an act of God. So Moses, prompted as he was by God, given a shove, if you like, lifted up his rod and held it over the sea and stretched his hand over the sea, and negative fear gave away to positive submission. At the beginning of the story of Moses, there's some very significant women. Of course, women know that that's how it always is at the beginning of the story of any human being. A mother, a sister. But then there's some others too. A princess, a daughter of Pharaoh, and some of her colleagues who defiantly against her father, Pharaoh, decide to take this child who should be dead and not kill it, as Pharaoh had commanded for all Hebrew babies, but take it and take it home out of the river and the basket to be raised in the very royal household. Human beings puff and huff and make categorical statements, don't they? And God quietly acts and makes their statements rather stupid. Here's Pharaoh telling them to kill all the babies, and there's one being raised in his own house. And whether his daughter was cheeky or brave, we don't know. I like to think she was a cheeky female brat. But she was very courageous. And she did the purpose of God. She kept Moses alive and raised him in the place where he would be equipped one way or another to be the leader that God was going to call him to. Well, here he was because of those women back there. And he led the people into the Red Sea. And they were delivered through the sea. The waters were blown back on either side of them. And they went through together with God present and the signs of the presence of God, the fiery pillar and the cloud with them. And there they experienced the awesomeness that feeds a healthy fear and respect for God, the Lord, and the value of having trust in Him above all others. And they saw the dark side of this event too. They saw that when they escaped and God acted, that the sea rolled back into its natural place. And the chariots of Egypt were bogged down in the muddy depths and drowned. Hudson Taylor was right. The impossible had become difficult. And then it was done. Just like that. And they were now free. What a frightening, what a beautiful experience to be free at last. And they had lots and lots of lessons to learn that we can't go into today. And they were going to spend the next 40 years learning them before they got to the promised land. So there was deliverance. And if you've got your Bible open, just look beyond the end of chapter 14 to chapter 15, when Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. You remember this? Some of you are old enough to remember this song. And you wondered why on earth you were singing it. This is why. The horse and the riders were thrown into the sea. Well, who understands that? Only students of the Old Testament. So the song sort of died in usage anyway. But it's a copy of Miriam's words of this beautiful song that's spelt out in chapter 15. Deliverance had happened, and it was appropriate that right here and right now, before the tabernacle had been built, that they should worship God in this beautiful way and give thanks to God that He had delivered them and He had shown Pharaoh once and finally that He was God again. But when we look at this story, we need to remember another part of Scripture very carefully. And we've forgotten it at our own cost. Proverbs chapter 24, you check this when you go home. Verses 17 and 18 says this: Do not rejoice when your enemies fall. Do not let your heart be glad when they stumble. Or else you will see, God will see it and be displeased. This story is no reason on earth for us to demonize Egyptians. A person in this district said to my wife a number of years ago, when we were talking about our beautiful daughter-in-law, Reem, who is Arabic, this silly woman said, "Oh, you know, of course, that no Arabs will get into heaven." She apparently had never read what happened on the day of Pentecost and who was there, and that Arabs are really high up on the list if she cared to do her homework properly. And Reem will be there. And the people of Egypt need the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at history post the scriptures, it's people from Egypt who were some of the most formative Christians in all of Christian history. some of the greatest Christians of the first three centuries came from Egypt. We have no right to discriminate against Arabic people for any reason whatsoever, and the least reason is this particular story, because it's a story in a time and a space in arrogant Egyptian history by a group of kings who made the very foolish mistake of thinking they were gods because they had so much power. So, when you read this song of Miriam's, she is not rejoicing in failure just because she's really glad that God got them in the end. She's worshipping God. Remember, this woman is a prophet. These words in these scriptures look forward to what was going to happen over the next 40 years. This was a warning to all the groups of people who would stand in the way of Israel during the next 40 years and who would stand up to Israel and would fail because God was leading them and some of their pagan neighbours could not see that and they consequently would suffer. And there's something about this song. Of course, every musician knows there's something about music, isn't it? If you were watching Paul Kelly at all last night, you might have heard him make a kind of remark that I'd written in the sermon before he made it. Music has an ability to express both pain and grief and worship and ecstasy and thanksgiving. And the poignancy of music is life-sustaining for the people of faith who sing songs of faith. That's why we spend so much time in music as the people of God. And this song picks up a beautiful theme that's a part of this whole story and a part of the whole story of Israel, actually. The theme is that leaders, whether they're 21st century leaders or they're ancient leaders, who think they are God, will ultimately fail. There is a yet more powerful ruler. His name is Yahweh. It's God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Note, ladies, just in case you haven't got my point, that women have a great part in this story. They began Moses' story, and at this point, it's a woman who writes the music to give voice to these people's thanksgiving. A woman of faith, a woman of courage. Oh yes, an inconsistent woman, just like her brother Moses or her other brother Aaron. But nevertheless, a person who spoke and gave us these beautiful words that celebrate that God is Lord of all and therefore we should go forward. I'm getting old. Things are looking darker. Sometimes I panic for my grandchildren and the world they'll grow up in. Janice said to me one day, "Cheer up. They'll flee to China because that'll be the Christian country in the world when we become whatever we're going to become." Well, that's one way of looking at it. And I won't be around to see it. But you see, God is Lord now, despite all the evidence. And I say to myself and everyone else, don't panic. The way is forward with God. Let's go.